There was this blonde who stood at a soda machine. And taking two quarters, this blonde put them in the machine, pressed the button, and out tumbled a soda. The blonde took it and put it in the bag he was carrying. Took out two more quarters, put them in the machine, pressed the button, and out tumbled another soda. Taking the soda, put it in the bag the blonde was carrying. Took out two more quarters, put it in the machine, pressed the button, and another soda came falling out. Now, by this time, a line had formed behind them. And the person standing behind the blonde said this, "Hurry up! We all would like to have a chance at getting a soda." To which the blonde turned around and said, "Hurry, nothing. I'm winning." Sharing the gospel is met with the kind of reactions that we have in this room. Some of you get it right away. Some of you scratch your head going, "What?" And then, "Oh, ha-ha." Some of you still haven't got it. And when we share the gospel, and I've shared the gospel with countless numbers of people, and I get those kinds of responses. People who will hear it, and they're like, "Yes, that's what I want." And then there's people who think about it, mull it over, and come back later and say, "Yes, that's what God has done for me." And then the tragic nature of the gospel and sharing it is that sometimes there are people who will never respond to the good news. Now, there is some comfort as we read through the gospels that Jesus encounters those same types of people. And so this morning, as we continue our moments with Jesus, we are looking at a tragic moment. And so I've taken some snapshots of the different moments that we're going to be looking at, and these are what they are. Let's see if they come up. And today we're taking our snapshot, our moment, out of Mark 10:17. So if you have your scriptures, turn there, and I'm going to read it for us here. It is Jesus who's going through the country, and as he, Jesus, was setting out on a journey, a man, a ruler, ran up to him and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he, the young man, said to him, "Teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up." Looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But at these words, he, the young man, was saddened, and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property and was extremely rich. Father, as we go into your word this morning, I pray that our hearts will be enlightened and our minds will be open to the good news. And when you call us to come and follow, that the longing of our heart will be to do so. In Jesus' name. Now, this man who comes to Jesus, he has specific desires. So we want to look at the kind of person he was. And in Mark and Luke and in Matthew, there are different words that were given to describe him. Each of the evangelists give a different perspective of who he was, telling the same story. Now, one of the things we learn about him is that he is a young man. He is a young man. This is seen in Matthew 19:20. The word itself is usually used for someone who is an attendant, someone who is a servant. Which means then that this young man was actually young. He was probably in his teens, his older teens, but he was somebody who would normally be thought of as one who would serve somebody else, but he was much more than that. He would have been an extraordinary young man since he was wealthy and a ruler. So it was either because of personal ability in making money or he inherited, but he was a young man. And youth is a time for opportunity, isn't it not? It is a time to look towards the future, but it is not to be squandered. It is a time to utilize it for good and for the kingdom. Ecclesiastes 12:1 says this, "Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near when you will say, I have no delight in them." When you get older, the youthful days, they tend to fade. And oftentimes we have squandered youth instead of seizing the opportunity. We need to remember them as days that God has given us and utilize them in a way that is pleasing to God and builds His kingdom. Another thing that this man was, he was young, but he was also wealthy. As I said, it was either from family money or personal ability and investments. Now, the scripture in 1 Timothy 16 says something very specific about money. It says, "For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." So here was this man coming to Jesus, wealthy, already coming with a bunch of baggage that he may not even been aware of, because he had poured a lot of effort and time in his youth to accumulate wealth. Reminds me of the parable of the talents. When Jesus says that God had given talents to individuals and at different rates, and they were to go out and to invest it. And then when he came back, he would call them to account for the investments they've made. And so with this young man, God had given him an opportunity to be wealthy. Money in itself is not evil, but it's what we do with it. Does it captivate us? Or is it used for the kingdom of God? What is our wealth used for? Now, this man was also a moral person. He was a moral person. Do I have the slide? Which one is the next one? There's a moral person. He was someone who looked at the will of God and the word of God and said, "I am going to be obedient to it." He had made the statement, "I have obeyed the law since my youth." A young man, since he was young, he had obeyed the law. Now, it's interesting that Jesus did not rebuke him for being faithful to obedience. That wasn't the issue. But he was a moral individual. However, his righteousness was an outward righteousness. He needed to come to a realization that the outwardness of his acts was not enough. Because in his day, those who were obedient to the law, to the letter, never wavering from it, were blessed by God. He also had a position. Luke says that he was a ruler. The definition of this one is frequently used for people in public office. So the question is what was he a ruler of? Throughout the scriptures, the word is used for kings of the earth. It also is used for the ruler of demonic forces. It is also used of the rulers of the Jews. Nicodemus was called a ruler. He was also one who was a judge. So the question is what kind of ruler was he? My guess is that he probably was in public office, because he would have had to have been older to have been a ruler of the synagogue. And so he was a young man who had a moral life. He had wealth and he had position. He was everything that a mother would want. But he carried with him some problems. Because in spite of all these things, this young man was empty and unfulfilled. Because one of the things that we know is that youth is fleeting, isn't it? You realize that if you were to Google this phrase, trying to beat aging, you'll get 22 million hits. 77 million baby boomers are entering the Medicare demographic in the next 10 years. There was a recent study that found that 60% of people over the age 65 are now using alternative medicines to stay off the acts of aging. Health, the health industry, not talking about health care, but in medication and alternative medicine, is a $15 billion a year industry. The report from Beauty at Any Cost noted U.S. women spent $7 billion a year, or an average of $100 each, on cosmetics and beauty products. Nearly 11.7 million cosmetic, surgical, and non-surgical procedures were performed in the U.S. in 2007, a 446% increase over the previous 10 years. We have in our culture a desire to remain young, but we can only stay off its effects temporarily because youth is fleeting. Secondly, the man had a problem with his money. His money could not satisfy him. And we in our culture deal with the same issues of money. We think that if we just had more money, we would be more satisfied and more content. Let's look at what George has to say.
Hey, you! Yeah, you! Come over here a second. I need to talk to you. Hey, how's it going? Listen, I've been needing to talk to you. I need to let you in on a little secret. I might not be around much longer. Now, don't get yourself all excited. All I'm saying is, our relationship, well, it's starting to suffocate me. You're holding on to me just a little bit too tightly. I need some space. I'm a free bird, a free spirit. I got things to do, people to see, places to go. I'm a world traveler. I want to do something with my life, make a difference. Hey, you give me too much credit. I'm just not trustworthy. I'm a fair-weather friend. Here today, gone tomorrow. That's just how I roll. Excuse me? You're not ready to let me go? Hey, you don't own me. My owner's a lot bigger than you are, that's for sure. And he's just loaning me to you. And he's trusting you to do the right thing with me. But before you can do that, you gotta stop putting your trust in old Bill here and start putting your trust in him. Don't you remember what it says on my back? Does it say in cash we trust? No. It says in God we trust. Even I know that, and I'm just a piece of paper. Hey, if you say you have faith in God, you gotta put your money where your mouth is. Okay, don't take that literally. Very unsanitary. Look, bottom line, you're worrying about me too much. I'll be okay. You put your trust in God, and I will bet you, myself, he will never let you down. Capiche? Okay. Are we done here? Great. Are we clear? Are we clear on this now? Great. Fantastic. All right. Scurry along now. I'll talk to you later. Go on. Bye-bye. Bye-bye now.
And that was brought to you by George Washington. The principle there is that oftentimes we think the more that we can hold on to our wealth, the more we will be satisfied. But the reality is that wealth never satisfies. Sure, it can buy a certain amount of happiness. We don't want to deny that fact. Sometimes if you have enough money, you can buy the toys that you want. But when it comes down to it, when you have everything, you are still empty. And that was the problem with this young man. He had come to Jesus. He was extremely wealthy, but he wasn't satisfied inside. He needed and wanted and longed for something else. His position didn't satisfy him either. He was a well-respected man in his community, a ruler in public office. People looked to him for answers. When it came right down to it, he realized he didn't have too many. And so he sought out Jesus. He was moral. But his morality didn't make him a good man, because deep down, we have to realize that we are not righteous people. Because there's a difference between being a good person and being a righteous person. A good person is one who might do good things. A righteous person is one who is complete and whole before God. And none of us are. We are all sinners. We all fall short of God's glory. So our own righteous good deeds won't get us into heaven. But he was a moral person. But there's still something lacking in his life, something that he could not obtain himself. And so he came to Jesus. So there's a confusion that's going on in this young man, because he's done some things correctly. And then there are some things that he hasn't quite done correctly. One, the things that he has done right is that he's come to the right person. He evidently had heard about Jesus. He had heard that he had done these good things. And so he wanted to see him. He wanted to satisfy those deep longings in his heart, so he came to the right person. He comes in the right way. The first thing that he does is he comes running. Now, we don't know why he came running. Maybe Jesus had already moved on beyond him, and he saw him and heard him and decided he wanted to talk to him and knew that he had to run to catch up. Maybe it was because he understood the urgency of his need. Jesus was passing through. This was his opportunity. And so he ran. And for a leader in a community, especially in a Jewish community, to run to catch up to somebody was unheard of. But there was an urgency that this young man knew needed to be taken care of. He also came and he kneeled before Jesus. This shows that he recognized the fact that Jesus is worthy, and he wasn't. There was something about Jesus and his persona that brought this man to his knees when he came face to face with him. And he came in reverence. He said, "Good teacher." He was making a comment that elevated Jesus above him, and he wanted to know Jesus to know that he was coming to him with respect. So he came to the right person. He comes in the right way, and he came for the right purpose. He came pondering issues of eternal life. He didn't come and ask how he could be a better ruler. He didn't come and ask how he could be a more moral person. He came asking how to enter into the kingdom of God. You see, he came for answers. You see, in our culture today, we don't typically come to somebody for answers. We come with our own opinions. Even when we go and we sit under a teacher, in our culture, we're more there sitting there going to find out what you disagree with so that you can correct them than you are more to learn about something. But he didn't. He came to find answers to what he knew that everything that he had did not satisfy. We need more hearts in our culture who will come to God looking for true answers than to come with him with opinion and obstinance and skepticism. Fourthly, he comes at the right time. He came when Jesus was nearby. Now, he didn't orchestrate this timing. God orchestrated this timing. But he came when Jesus was there. Now, God says in his words that he will not always be available. Isaiah 55:6 says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near." God wants us to seek him. But there will be a time when he will no longer be available, and the opportunity will have passed by. You see, there is an urgency. The time is now. When we put things off, we don't know what might happen. We don't know if we will be alive this afternoon. We don't know if we might get sick or be in an accident or whatever. 2 Corinthians 6:2 says this. He says, "At the acceptable time, I listened to you. And on the day of salvation, I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." He came at the right time. But there are things that he did not get right, that he had a misunderstanding about. In our passage, he says, "Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" Matthew's account puts it this way, "Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" You see, this young man came to Jesus wondering how he could earn salvation. What must I do? He wants to be involved. Of course, that's probably his personality. He was a wealthy man. He was a man who took charge. He came to Jesus. So, of course, he wanted to find out what he could do if I could just work harder, do more, accomplish something. I may get eternal life. I might earn it. He wants to get salvation just like he has gotten everything else in his life. But the Bible is clear. We cannot earn God's salvation. Rules aren't enough. People keep them. You know, they keep us from doing things to show how good we are. We try to be obedient to God so we can say, "God, see how good I am." But we will always fall short. Devotion to God isn't good enough. People pray and read their Bibles to show God how pious they are. If I pray just right, just long enough, read my Bible, then God would be pleased and I would be acceptable to him. I can earn my way. Service isn't enough. Some people serve God to pay back for his kindness. God has done this for me, therefore I need to reciprocate to earn his favor. Contrition is not enough. Interestingly enough, in the early monks would often show their contrition to God by taking whips and beating themselves to show God how sorry they were for their sin. But contrition is not enough. We cannot pay for our sin. Pilgrimages are not enough. Christians in the Middle Ages would make their pilgrimages to Jerusalem, hoping that by doing so, they might obtain salvation. And wrongly, the priests at the time would collect money from them and promise that they would. But pilgrimages wouldn't save them. In and of themselves, any of these activities aren't bad things. I mean, it is good to be obedient. It is good to have devotion. It is good to serve. It is good to be contrite and humble. It is good to seek God out. But they will always be insufficient. The Philippian jailer in Acts 16 says this, "And he called for lights and rushed in." And the reason why was because Paul and his friends were in jail and an earthquake had come and opened all the doors, and he was so afraid that they had all left and run away, which would have meant, because he was responsible, that he would have been killed. "And he called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas," because they hadn't left. "And after he brought them out, he said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?'" Again, what must I do? Now he wants to show his kindness to them because they have saved his life. Now they want what they had that motivated them, that filled their hearts with longing. "What must I do to be saved?" And they said this, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. Believe. You see, we cannot earn what God freely gives us through Christ. He also thinks that salvation is a reward. He seems to think that if he can just do enough good things, then God would reward him with eternal life, which is a little different than earning. It's kind of like a competition. I go out and do my best and I'm rewarded for these things. But God does not dispense rewards based on our effort, but only based on our faith. So there's a confrontation here. There's this, he comes with these confusing characters. He's come in the right way, and yet there are some things that he has to deal with in order for him to come to a realization of God's grace in his life. So Jesus confronts him on some of these issues. He listens to the man. He confronts him first with his understanding of goodness. When this man comes to Jesus, he says, "Good teacher, good rabbi." And Jesus automatically confronts us and he says, "Goodness is only found in God. It's a moral issue. We can do no good thing. But being intrinsically good is only a characteristic of God." I mean, we can go out and do nice things for people. We can help people paint their houses. We can help people mow their lawns. We can rake leaves. We can do all these nice, good things. But goodness as a moral character is only possessed by God. And if Jesus is a good teacher, there is something more to him and his nature. And if Jesus at this time is equating himself with God, then leaving everything and following him is the only option for salvation. If Jesus is saying, "Look, there's no one good but God, and if I am good, then there is something about my nature that deserves following." Jesus said this in John 14:6. Jesus said to them, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." Jesus says this. He says, "And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life." Goodness only comes from God. Jesus then confronts him regarding the problem of sin. And he asks the young man, he says, "Do you know the laws?" And of course, the young man, he starts to recite a litany, an inventory of his moral behavior. This young man is an example of pious living. But it wasn't sufficient. Jesus needed to get to the core issue. But we all have lists of our good deeds. And we say it this way: "Well, at least I'm not like," or "at least I don't lie. At least I don't steal. At least I don't gamble or drink or swear. I don't hate people. I don't kill. I don't look at pornography. I don't cheat on my spouse. I don't beat my children. I can go on. At least I don't do those things like those." But as one man has said, "You can wash a pig, perfume him, put a ribbon around his neck, and he looks clean. But when you turn him loose, he'll head straight back to the wallow. Why? He's a pig. And that's what pigs do." Left to ourselves, we will always return to the core nature of our sin. Because intrinsically, that's not who we are. We are sinful people. We have a sin problem. So Jesus clarifies something. Because what's really interesting about the passage is he says, he looks at the young man, because the young man, he says, "Look, I have obeyed the law all the way up to this point. All throughout my youth, I have obeyed the law, my list, my inventory. I have done good." And it says in the scriptures, he says, And Jesus looks on him with love. Even though this young man is confused, Jesus looks on him with love. And then he corrects him. He says, "One thing you are lacking." He says, "Sell your possessions and give your money to the poor." See, Jesus is putting his finger on this man's issue. He's not implying that wealth is wrong, but what he is pointing to is that it was this man's idol. He loved money more than he loved God. Jesus is saying to him, if you want me, you can place nothing else ahead of me. You cannot do whatever you want to do. You can't just pray a little prayer and everything will be all right. He says, follow me. Now, it was not uncommon in that day for people to be asked by a rabbi to follow him. That was not unusual. Rabbis tended to have a group of students who would follow him. The disciples fell in that category. But it was uncommon for a rabbi to tell them to sell everything and give it to the poor. That was very uncommon. It was not uncommon for people to seek a deeper relationship with God. I mean, even John the Baptist had a crowd following him. Why? Because people wanted to have that relationship with God. What was uncommon was that a rabbi would come and focus their attention on a singular person, Jesus. What was not uncommon was for people to seek spirituality or moral change. What was uncommon was that this change would come through a relationship and not through effort. And so Jesus says, sell everything because that's what has gotten in your way. And follow me. Now, what does it mean to follow Jesus? Prior to this event, Jesus had defined to the crowds what it meant to follow him in Matthew 16:24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. The cross was symbolic of death. Jesus is saying, if you want me, then you have to die to yourself, to your words, to your loves, to your goals, your desires, your plans. Everything you have must be given up if you want to follow me. Now, the message today is you don't have to change anything. You can dress however you want to dress. You can live however you want to live. You can do whatever you want to do. And though our efforts cannot bring about salvation, when we follow Jesus, it costs us everything. See, the man had to make a decision. He had a defining moment in his life. We've all had that moment. Mine was as a senior in high school when confronted with the gospel message. I had a moment that was defining in which I said, yes, Jesus, I am going to follow you. This man had a defining moment. And he made an earthly decision. He chose his possessions over Jesus. He loved his money more than he wanted to be saved. Now, it's interesting that Jesus allowed him to make the decision. Jesus allowed him to walk off. It saddened Jesus' heart, but he was not going to force him to choose him. If you want it, he'll let you keep it. But ask yourself this question, is it really worth more than my soul? He also made an eternal decision. You see, one day this young man's youth faded. He retired and his possessions and his position, they're all gone. And finally, age and disease overtook his body, and his vast wealth couldn't prolong the inevitable, and he died. And when he did, he found himself standing before God. And his religion and his moral lifestyle were not going to be enough. When he died, he found himself standing before God, and he was judged, not based on his good looks or his popularity or his position of power and authority, not on his wealth or possessions. He was judged on whether he followed Jesus and believed on him. That is what he was going to be judged on. So when he did not follow Jesus, he made an eternal decision as well. One thing you lack. He had money, position, public respect. But even with it all, he wanted something from Jesus. Maybe Jesus' public popularity was alluring. If I could just be associated with that man. Maybe the power he exerted was intoxicating. Maybe I could get some of that power. Maybe his passion was mesmerizing. Maybe his offer of eternal life was really tempting. Jesus said it best, though. He said, "What profits a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul?" Now, most of us here have trusted Christ for our salvation. But have we really answered the call to follow, to give it all up, to put everything on the altar to be a part of what God is doing to build his kingdom? It's a question I ask myself daily. What am I holding on to? What would Jesus look into my heart and say, "One thing you lack"? And what would my choice be?